Christianity in Conflict, A Catholic View of Protestantism, by John A. Hardin, S.J. Read by Kenny Burchard. Introduction. Catholic evaluations of Protestant faith and practice have a long and respectable history that goes back to the time of the Reformation. One of the earliest was John Eck's Disputations Against Luther and Others, which the writer has before him in a heavy, wood-bound edition of 1535. One of the best known is Edmund Campion's vigorous 10 Reasons that passed through 40 editions in the original Latin and is still read as the testimony of a martyr whose only crime was devotion to the Holy See. The present volume is neither a polemic defense of Catholicism nor a personal witness to the faith, but the more modest work of seeing the Protestant religion through Catholic eyes and giving the impressions accordingly. Many factors contributed to the writing of this book. There were frequent suggestions to publish a sequel to The Protestant Churches of America, whose kindly reception prompted the need for a Catholic analysis to supplement the earlier volume. More urgent considerations are the duty to live in peace and harmony with those whom we recognize as fellow Christians, but whose principles may be alien to the Catholic mind. If the basis of personal tolerance is mutual understanding, increased knowledge of the other side will help remove obstacles that can be removed even when the differences remain. Today, more than ever, Protestants and Catholics should cooperate to stem the tide of agnostic secularism, which threatens our Christian heritage and has already infected American literature and higher education. Intelligent cooperation presupposes more than passing acquaintance for both sides, with their basic agreements and differences. Protestants are given a full diet of studies in Catholicism, some highly imaginative, like Blanchard's trilogy, and others more objective, like Primer on Roman Catholicism for Protestants, published for the Young Men's Christian Association. But Catholics are less fortunate, and the present volume is intended to supply the deficiency. Another and pressing motive for evaluating the Protestant way of life is the extraordinary interest in Christian unity, which the ecumenical movement has crystallized, and which the 21st General Council of the Catholic Church has envisioned as one of its principal aims. The very desire for unity assumes there are fundamental divergences between Catholic and Protestant faith and polity, and no greater disservice can be done than to gloss over differences while stressing only the common beliefs. Protestants are different, and they know it, more often, in fact, than many Catholics know how different they are from Protestants. In reply to Pope John's convocation of the General Council, the World Council of Churches emphasized that, quote, "Progress toward unity is made when churches meet together on the basis of their deepest convictions," close quote. These convictions must first be understood, and their variants appraised, before anything approaching the true ecumenism of the gospel can begin or be assured the grace of God, without which human efforts are vain. A final reason for looking into the subject is the frank desire that Catholics have to communicate their religious faith. To elevate this desire to something more than a vague apostolic urge, it should be supported with motivation and based on sufficient evidence. The Vatican Council solemnly defined that the great benefits which the Church confers on her members, her potential for exalted sanctity, her unity and unshaken stability, are signs of divine approval, which may lead persons outside into the mystical body of Christ. Catholics will better appreciate these benefits and be ready to share them with others if they see what Protestants lack and how willing they can be to regain what others had lost for them. With rare exception, only Protestant sources were used in making the present study. Denominational books were consulted, along with writings of the more important figures in contemporary religious thought. But more valuable than printed material was the friendship which the author has had over a period of years with Protestant churchmen and educators, whose integrity and dedication to ideals he has learned to respect. In fact, this volume would not have been written except for the knowledge that religious differences can be discussed with unemotional objectivity, provided the norms of charity are faithfully observed. The writer has honestly tried to be fair, especially keeping in mind the distinction between Protestantism as a religious system and Protestants as devoted believers. The latter may be quite un-Protestant in their outlook on life if they have lived among Catholics with any sympathy, but the former is opposed to Catholicism on principle, and its very existence is a protest against the errors of Rome. Our concern in the following pages is mainly with the system, and with personalities only as they shed light on what needs explanation, if for no other reason than because millions of Christians are seeking to find the whole Christ in his mystical body, and millions of others are waiting to show them. Chapter 1. The Bible. According to its own apologists, Protestantism was born in a rediscovery of the Bible and nourished almost exclusively on its devoted study. The Reformation gave a great impetus to the vernacular translation of the Scriptures, and the newly invented printing press made the Bible more widely read and diffused than any book had ever been before. Commentaries multiplied, and the Reformed preaching concentrated on the exposition of the Scriptures. Lutheran and Calvinist churches exerted themselves to see that their people understood the Bible. Later, the Puritans in England and America and the kindred movements in Germany and Holland found their inspiration in the reading and study of the inspired Word of God. In our own times, the growth of numerous Bible societies shows the enduring validity of the Protestant belief in the plain text of the Bible as the greatest single agency of propagating the gospel. Protestant missionaries entering a new field consider one of their primary tasks to have the Bible translated into the language of the people among whom they work. In the field of publication, the majority of books deals with biblical subjects, and in Protestant church schools, the main text is a copy of the Scriptures. Ostensibly, therefore, Luther's exhortation, quote, "Let us not lose the Bible," close quote, still remains active among his followers. Contents of the Protestant Bible. The difference between the Catholic and Protestant concept of the Bible is manifold, and begins with the contents, which the Reformers determined should be otherwise than the Church had believed since apostolic times. As currently received, the Protestant Bible has 7 books less in the Old Testament, by excluding Tobias, Ecclesiasticus, Judith, the Book of Wisdom, Baruch, and the 2 books of the Maccabees. Behind this mutilation stands a whole system of theology that epitomizes the spirit of Protestantism even to the present time. At the dawn of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin were faced with a difficult problem. By substituting the Bible for the Church as the ultimate ground of the faith, they put a heavy strain on the Scriptures. There was one way they might have logically tried to carry out their plan. They might have refused entirely to discuss the question of inspiration or canonical authority and simply accepted the Bible from the Church as a primitive document sanctioned by time and prestige and having the sure claim to authority possessed by any Christian writing that was more than 14 centuries old. After taking the Scriptures on these terms, they might have built on them a new religious structure to replace the Catholic Church that they had left. But this would have seemed like compromise. With the Reformers, it was an essential postulate that mere tradition, however old, or church authority, counts for nothing. Consequently, As the basis of their theological system, they set the principle that the Holy Spirit, speaking in the heart of every godly man, identifies the books which he inspired. As the pioneer in this iconoclasm, Luther was more crude than some of his successors. Shortly after his defection, when faced with texts from the Old Testament which contradicted his teaching, he boldly answered that the questions were from books which he denied were canonical. When told that the Church had always considered them inspired, he retorted that, quote, "The Church cannot give more authority or validity to a book than it has already," close quote. Later on, when he published a German translation of the New Testament and relegated to an appendix the epistles of St. James, Jude, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the Apocalypse, it was on the score that they were not apostolic. He defined an apostle as one who, quote, "preaches the suffering, resurrection, and works of Christ, and thereon lays the foundation of his faith," close quote. Accordingly, quote, "whatever does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even though Peter or Paul should teach it. On the other hand, what preaches Christ is apostolic, even though Judas, Annas, Pilate, and Herod produced it," close quote. Since four books of the Catholic New Testament did not preach Christ to Luther's satisfaction, they were put outside the biblical canon. Fortunately for the spiritual welfare of his followers, this treatment was too drastic, and Protestant Bibles now include, without qualification, the writings he had disclaimed as unapostolic. More clear-sighted than Luther, John Calvin reduced to a simple rule the method for determining whether a book belongs to the Scriptures or not. Conscious of the centuries-old tradition against the New Bible, he admitted, quote, "There has generally prevailed a most pernicious error that the Scriptures have only so much weight as the authority of the Church confers on them, as though the eternal and inviolable truth of God depends on the arbitrary will of men," close quote. With great contempt of the Holy Spirit, Catholics inquire, quote, "Who can assure us that God is the author of Scriptures? Who can persuade us that this book should be read with reverence and another removed from the sacred number, unless all these things were regulated by the decisions of the Church?" close quote. The answer is almost too simple, says Calvin. Quote, "It is just as if someone inquired, how should we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? For the Scripture manifests the evidence of its truth, as clearly as black and white objects show their color, or sweet and bitter things their taste," close quote. The operative agent in this manifestation is the Spirit of God. Quote, "For as God is an adequate witness of himself, in his own word, so also the word would never gain credit in the hearts of men till it be confirmed by the internal testimony of the Spirit. Consequently, the same Spirit who spoke by the mouth of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to convince us that they faithfully delivered the oracles which were divinely entrusted to them." Close quote. Thus, Calvin raised a pure hypothesis to the level of an objective fact and changed one element in the recognition of Scripture into the whole process. Theoretically, God might have chosen to inspire each man individually on the canonicity of a book of the Bible, but then he should have dispensed with the communal structure of Christianity and given some indication that every Christian personally, and not just ecclesiastical authority, was infallible in matters of faith and morals. Moreover, what Calvin and the Reformers never so much as hinted was the historical record of a plethora of gospels, histories, acts, and epistles, all allegedly inspired, that arose in competition to the authentic writings of the New Testament. With every new heresy arose another gospel. The gospel of the Egyptians was created by the Gnostics, who rejected matrimony. The Ebionites wrote the gospel of the 12 apostles as an attack on the birth and genealogy of the Savior. The Gospel of St. Peter was a docetist fabrication which made Pilate a hero and questioned the reality of Christ's bodily death and resurrection. We have record of 25 Gospels, exclusive of other Apocrypha, on which the Church had to pass critical judgment, and out of which she admitted only 4 to the biblical canon. Hence the axiom of St. Augustine that, quote, "I would not believe in the Gospels unless moved by the authority of the Catholic Church," close quote. No doubt the internal guidance of the Spirit helps a man believe in the Church's right to decide on the writings of inspiration, but the guidance does not supplant the authority. In fact, those who ignored that authority in the early centuries were branded heretics, and against their penchant to create their own scriptures, the first lists of inspired books were assembled by the popes, with high probability in the 2nd century, and certainly by the year 400. It mattered nothing to the reformers that the canon issued under Pope Damasus in 382, Siricius in 397, and Innocent I in 405, was identical with the Catholic Bible, which they were excising. For, quote, "Being illuminated by the Spirit, we now believe the divine original of the Scripture, not from our own judgment or that of others. It is such a persuasion as requires no reasons, such a sentiment as cannot be produced except by a revelation from heaven," close quote. And who would argue with a divine communication? To give substance to his rejection of 7 books in the Old Testament, Luther appealed to St. Jerome, who questioned their canonicity as a private opinion in which he submitted to the authority of the Church. Jerome's doubt came from the fact that the Palestinian rabbis in the time of Christ rejected all writings not composed in Palestine and originally in Hebrew, or whose author was not gifted with prophetic charism. The books in question did not meet these specifications, inspired by the Jewish nationalism that Christ himself had reprobated. For 1,000 years, Jerome's opinion remained a historical relic, contradicted by the stream of patristic tradition and a series of papal declarations, until popularized by Martin Luther to serve his own polemic ends. In 1534, he completed his translation of the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into German. But instead of keeping what he called the Greek Apocrypha in their regular place, he put them after the Old Testament with the bare remark that, quote, "Although these books are not considered Holy Scripture, they are still useful and worth reading," close quote. Luther's example was immediately followed by Miles Coverdale in the first printed English Bible, which appeared in the next year, 1535. His striking innovation, as a Protestant writer calls it, in gathering the Apocrypha out of the Old Testament and putting them by themselves, was soon taken up not only by Coverdale, but from him by all the Protestant English Bibles that followed. The Geneva Bible, produced by the Puritans in 1560, the Bishop's Bible in 1568, and the King James Version in 1611, all segregated the Apocrypha from the Old Testament, but still continued to print them. By the end of the 16th century, however, the Puritans rebelled against even this concession to Romanism, and as early as 1599, copies of the Geneva Bible began to omit the sheets containing the 7 rejected books. Within a generation, the King James Bible did the same, so that now it's difficult to find the Apocrypha in any English version of the Protestant scriptures. Yet, in recent years, a heartening reaction has taken place, not indeed to restore the biblical canon which Luther had mutilated, but to publish his deletions under Protestant auspices and write commentaries on what has been almost forgotten by the Christian public. For the first time in centuries, scholars of the Reformed persuasion are saying that no one can have the complete Bible as a source book for the cultural study of art, literature, and religion without the Apocrypha, decanonized by Luther, and as an aid to understanding the New Testament, the Apocrypha are indispensable. Biblical inspiration. There was no doubt in the minds of the Reformers that the Bible is divinely inspired. Quote, "You are so to deal with the Scriptures," Luther told his disciples, "as to bear in mind that God himself is saying this." Close quote. Many Protestants in America still believe the same. Seminarians are taught, quote, "There is no real difference, but only a difference of expression, between the two terms, Holy Scripture says and God says." Close quote. Holy Scripture and the Word of God are interchangeable terms. Billy Graham has been preaching this message to thousands in America and elsewhere as the only hope in this hour of confusion and crisis. 1,600 years were needed to complete the writing of the Bible. It is the work of more than 30 authors, each of whom acted as a scribe of God. These men acted as channels for God's dictation. They wrote as he directed them, and under his divine inspiration they were able to see the great and enduring truths and to record them that other men might see and know them too. Perhaps the largest factor in the phenomenal response to Graham's evangelism is the solid scriptural basis of his sermons, with their constant appeal to the infallible word of the Bible. It would be comforting to say this concept predominates among Protestant churchmen. More typical is Reinhold Niebuhr's estimate of Billy Graham, whose uncritical biblicism he considers a hazard to the acceptance of the gospel, of a kind of faith that must be irrelevant to any mature person who understands the true dimensions of life. The late Albert Knudsen, dean of Boston University's School of Divinity, fairly represents the majority attitude. He frankly admitted that the old Reformation idea of Bible authoritarianism is dead. Quote, "During the past century and a half, it has crumbled under the impact of biblical and philosophical criticism, and as it was gradually discarded, a new kind of authority took its place, an authority that was no longer regarded as external and coercive, but as inner and spiritual. It was implicit in the individualism and subjectivity of such early Protestant doctrines as the right of private judgment, the witness of the Spirit, justification by faith, and in the Methodist emphasis on religious experience. But it was not until the time of Kant and Schleiermacher that it received what might be called official philosophical and theological ratification. Since then, it's become increasingly clear to thoughtful people that religious faith does not need either an infallible book or an infallible church to establish its validity. It validates itself. This self-validation of faith is a euphemism for denying the supernatural order. It asserts the power of the human mind to pass judgment on revelation at the bar of reason and personal experience. Both factors are essential. The appeal to reason applies the principles of Kantianism to the Christian religion. By the use of its a priori judgments, the human mind can determine the truth or error of what God has allegedly revealed. The appeal to experience invokes the sentimentalism, or feeling theology, of Schleiermacher, for whom the validity of doctrine depends on the emotional satisfaction it gives, or fails to give, to the one who believes. In either case, the evidence for truth is purely subjective. But Protestantism, in some quarters, has gone still further. Not satisfied with demanding that revelation be judged by human standards, it reduces the Word of God to purely natural intellection. Biblical Protestants and Christians, in general, believe the Scriptures are not a product of mere human genius, that in writing them, the hagiographers were supernaturally influenced to write only what God intended, so that he became the author of the sacred books produced. Liberalism rejects this bibliolatry that would enslave us to a deposit of faith once given to the ancients and now closed except for interpretation. Word of God is an ambiguous term. It's often used in the sense of the written word of the Bible. Actually, the Word of God is every reality through which the ultimate power breaks into our personal reality. Since revelation is revelation to me, in my concrete situation, in my historical reality. If I'm asked to make a leap from my situation into a situation of past history in order to receive revelation, what I receive is no longer revelation for me, but a report about revelations received by others, for instance, in A.D. 30 to 33, by people in Palestine. In this concept of the Bible, Reformation theology goes the full circle of subjectivism. Following the principle that no authority has divine sanction to determine the canon of sacred scripture, the same freedom by which I decide on my own which books are inspired allows me to say that none is inspired, or that everything religious in my life is a revelation of God. Private interpretation. Protestant historians, until modern times, used to say there were two fundamental principles of the Reformation, an objective and a subjective one. The former was the unique authority of Scripture, independent of tradition. The latter, justification by faith alone, without good works. While still considered important, these principles are now subordinated to a deeper issue from which they were both derived. Underlying them was the Protestant belief in the inspiration of the individual and the corresponding right of private judgment in matters of faith. Consequently, the real point of difference between Protestants and Catholics was not the canon or authority of Scripture, but who has the right of interpretation. Catholics believed the infallible Church. Protestants said the inspired or enlightened individual. The dichotomy has not substantially changed. Against the Church's claim that only she has the right to explain the inspired text, contemporary Protestants hold the opposite. They may not agree on the conditions required for valid interpretation, but on one point they all concur. It is not an ecclesiastical body, and least of all, the Catholic Church. Though widely different and apparently contradictory, two streams of thought came out of the original Lutheran concept of private interpretation. Divine grace through Jesus Christ speaks directly to the heart of the believer. Consistent with this principle, Luther, throughout the so-called apocryphal books, declared that in so many places the Scripture had erred, and even conceded that another New Testament might have been written to improve the first one. His fundamentalist followers blandly teach that, quote, Christians are individually taught by the Spirit of God, so that they are slaves to no one as they study the Scriptures. Each individual believer is able, by the grace of God, to read the Scriptures for himself, receiving the benefit of divine illumination, close quote. Extreme forms of this illuminism are found among the minor sects of Pentecostals, the Holiness Movement, and a more respected plane, among the Quakers. A variant form of Bible individualism dispenses not only with the special guidance of the Holy Spirit, but with any kind of scientific inquiry into the proper meaning of the text, since, quote, the entire Christian doctrine is revealed and set forth in Scripture, passages so clear that the learned and unlearned alike can understand them. They do not stand in need of exegesis for explanation. If Scripture did not have this quality, it would not be for all Christians a lamp unto their feet and a light to their path, nor would all Christians be able to establish the truth of their faith by Scripture and in the light of Scripture to mark and avoid false teachers. Close quote. As an expression of biblical Protestantism, this statement could scarcely be improved. Sectarians who wish to hold on to some form of dogma could not follow Luther to the conclusion of his premises. Sectarians who wished to hold on to some form of dogma could not follow Luther to the conclusion of his premises. That way lay chaos and the end of organized Christianity. Neither would they accept the Catholic magisterium. They took the middle course of setting up the Bible as the only and ultimate norm of Christian belief. Thus, authority was met with authority, a book against an institution, or, as the fundamentalists prefer, the Word of God instead of the Word of man. However, the more common idea of private interpretation took Luther at his word. It seemed to trifle to insist on a special illumination for interpreting the Scripture, enough to know that everyone has a spark of the divine within him to sift the wheat from the chaff in the Bible and to derive what he can from the wisdom of the ancients. His tools in the process are historical and literary criticism. With these, he recovers the true Jesus of history. Following the lead of men like Harnack, for whom the Gospels are, quote, not altogether useless as a source of history, and Bultmann, who marveled, quote, what a primitive mythology, that a divine being should become incarnate, close quote. Liberal Protestants still use the vocabulary of dogmatic Christians, but they no longer believe in the concepts. No major denomination has escaped the solvent of rationalism, not excluding traditional conservative bodies. Lutheran churchmen tell people, quote, with new light and more adequate interpretation of the biblical writings, changes in doctrine are not only anticipated, but necessary, close quote. And although highly recommended as the literature of a nation, the Episcopal Church does not ask you to make a formal statement of belief in the Bible. You may, therefore, be a professed Christian and believe in the Scriptures, but you are not obliged to accept them as divinely inspired, and still less hope to find there any security of doctrine. Conflict with Catholic principles. Since the Reformation times, the Bible has been a favorite target for Protestant criticism of the Catholic Church. The original complaint was that Rome kept the people in ignorance of the sacred text in order to better exploit their submission to her authority. Her priests, according to Luther, had conspired, quote, to lead us away from Scripture, and to make themselves masters over us, that we should believe their dream sermons, close quote. While the accusation is still made by some evangelists, the issue, at least in America now, turns on a different plane. Catholic apologists for years had answered the charge about Rome's hiding the Bible by showing that except for the Church's exercise of authority in the first centuries, not even the Protestants would have a New Testament. A few critics, mostly in the South, persist in challenging the Church's right to say that she determined the biblical canon. Quote, the books of the canon are their own apologists, according to one Baptist divine. Quote, for the Bishop of Rome to lay claim to the New Testament Scriptures is absurd. All the churches and all the Christian people everywhere and in all ages have accepted and loved these books as the Word of God. Close quote. However, such innocence of religious history is comparatively rare. Normally, Protestant writers explain that about the middle of the second century, a brilliant but unorthodox leader by the name of Marcion published his own list of scriptures, which he considered inspired, along with Gnostic lines. Violently anti-Semitic, he said that only the letters of St. Paul and an expurgated edition of Luke and the Acts were canonical. Quote, it was, therefore, to counteract the influence of Marcion that the Church began in the middle of the second century A.D. to make lists of books that were to be considered authoritative for the life and faith of the Church. Close quote. Most non-Catholic scholars would subscribe to this explanation. The same disposition to respect the so-called Apocrypha of the Old Testament, rejected by Luther, has been gaining ground. No doubt the blurring of a real distinction between divine and literary inspiration has something to do with the tendency to accept Tobias, Wisdom, and Maccabees as, quote, highly inspirational. Yet there are notable exceptions. Why does the Catholic Church hold on to these uninspired writings? Asks the fundamentalist. Because their fictitious teachings endorse the doctrines of the Church, such as prayers for the dead, alms deeds delivering from death and sin, and salvation by works. Then follows a series of texts from the objectionable books with appropriate comments. If charitable offering could purge our sins, we would have no need for the blood of Christ. Sins are not pardoned by prayer. If that were true, we would have no need of Jesus. All heathen people pray, but sins are not pardoned by prayer alone. Money flows into the church's coffers for masses for departed souls beyond the imagination. Equally divergent are the current estimates of that stronghold of Reformation theology, the absolute sufficiency of the Bible. As a general rule, conservative and evangelical churches like the Southern Baptists and Synodical Lutherans will have nothing to do with tradition. The Scriptures are the only norm of faith and channel of salvation. More liberal groups are never so hidebound. In fact, when their free-thinking shades into mysticism, as with the Quakers, or lapses into naturalism, as among the Unitarians, even the Scriptures are not essential. Not infrequently, this ambivalence is found in a single denomination. Thus, in their articles of religion, the Episcopalians still protest that, quote, Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary for salvation, so that whatever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith, or be thought requisite or necessary for salvation. Close quote. But too much has happened among Anglicans since that piece of Lutheranism was put into their creed. While still giving it token adherence, in a fine print appendix in the Book of Common Prayer, the Church's official stand has become more lenient. Now, quote, It is in accord with the ethos of evangelical Catholicism that Anglicanism has asserted that there is an essential place for tradition in the Christian religion. Those who believe that Christianity is indeed the true religion, based on the mighty acts of God, cannot doubt that the guidance of the Holy Spirit has been with the Church in its development, and is the growth of the primitive preaching into the Apostles and Nicene creeds and Christian dogma. Close quote. Such realism among Church leaders suggests a definite break with the past. One form of opposition, however, remains the same. When the Reformers castigated Rome for keeping the bread of Scripture from the starving people of God, they added a censure to the Church's claim that only she may explain the Bible and communicate its interpretation to the faithful. Luther called this, quote, a mark of the Antichrist. Zwingli said it was, quote, a reproach cast upon God, and even the mild Wesley spoke against the papal bigotry. Those who inherit their spirit continue in this same tradition, instinctively sensing that any compromise on this point would strike at the roots of Protestantism. Their criticism sometimes descends to personal invective. After modestly conceding that, quote, the authoritative theological doctrine of the Scripture is not always unambiguous in the Protestant reading, close quote, a Presbyterian adds that, quote, those things can only be absolutely and finally ascertained by Roman Catholic methods of reading them in where they are not. And if one prefers those things to the living word, he can dispense with the Bible altogether, close quote. And worse still, quote, the entertaining but saddening caricature of scholarly argument by which Roman biblical interpreters regularly proceed from a show of historical method to predetermined orthodox conclusions can be readily recognized by those who have seen the degradation of scholarship to propaganda in Nazism and Bolshevism. No totalitarianism, even the most humanitarian, can tolerate the free search for historical truth. Close quote. This contribution from a respectable school of divinity, Chicago University, becomes less surprising when seen as only a gesture of a more radical animus against anything Catholic. A more revealing observation tells the reader that, quote, Romanist doctrine releases the faithful from the obligation to tell the truth to heretics when the interests of the Church are at stake, close quote. With the expressed implication that only on Protestant territory can religious faith and uninhibited human inquiry flourish. While fairly common, this attitude is by no means universal. Professional scholars often rise above denominational bias to recognize the Church's contribution to the Scriptures. Cooperative ventures like the American Schools of Oriental Research bring Catholics and Protestants together for scientific work in the Holy Land, with consequent breakdown of prejudice against Roman hostility and to objective study of the Bible. Catholic archaeologists are sometimes given the highest praise, as the French Dominican Père Vincent, whom Albright describes as facile princeps and the tutor of all in the field of Palestinology. And currently, quote, no institution has exerted itself more nobly in the acquisition and study of the Dead Sea manuscripts than the École Biblique, which is under Catholic auspices. Equally encouraging is the change of attitude in historical circles to consideration of the Church as the guardian of Holy Scripture, and even, in a carefully defined sense, its creator. The studies of Lightfoot and Harnack must be held responsible for the concessive statement, quote, that the Church is responsible for the canon of Holy Scripture is certainly true, close quote. Further concessions that Catholic Christianity has always exercised, quote, a wise vigilance over the purity of the biblical text, close quote, are the fruit of a more than half century of research in Christian origins, which show how absolutely the Scriptures depend on the Church's guidance and care. However, the most promising feature of Protestant studies of the Bible is the light they shed on the essential unity of the Church as founded by Christ. It seems almost like a reversal of history to say, as Coleman does, that the Petrine text in St. Matthew is genuine. Quote, Jesus promises Peter that he will build upon him the earthly people of God. He promises that in this people, Peter will have the leadership, both in missionary work and in organization. What is said of Peter as the rock refers only to him, the historical apostle. He represents once for all the earthly foundation, the beginning who supports the whole structure of the ecclesia, that is, to be built in the future. Close quote. Coleman's restraining distinction that Christ's immediate thought probably deals only with the time of Peter should not obscure what many writers are coming to see, that, quote, as regards the current problem of Catholics and Protestants, if we study the New Testament from the viewpoint of its authors, every page tells us that our separation is a scandal. While this judgment was born in Europe and has more followers there, its growing acceptance in America is a welcome balance to the more familiar prejudice against the Catholic Church.